Let's take our Bibles and return to our study of John's Gospel, John chapter 9. We looked at the first three verses last week. We're going to try today to cover the rest of the chapter, both the miracle and the response of the Jewish leaders to what Jesus does. As you know, this last year as we've been studying John's Gospel, we have been looking at the claims of Jesus Christ about who he is, and his claims are overwhelming. His claims are irrefutable. He has demonstrated it both in his teaching, he's demonstrated it in his power, he's demonstrated it in his love for mankind, he's demonstrated it in linking himself to fulfilled prophecy, to various prophecies, and declaring himself to be the fulfillment of that. And we've seen that very vividly here in John 7 and John 8, in particular at the Feast of the Tabernacles, how he presents himself at precise moments as the fulfillment of the various ceremonies of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we have seen in John 8 how the Jews have become hardened in their rejection. And we have seen Jesus recognize that hardness and shift from making further claims, from pleading with them to accept his claims, to now shifting to condemning them for their unbelief. And we saw in most of the latter part of John 8 how they made their appeal that they were physical descendants of Abraham. Therefore, that entitled them to automatic participation and membership in the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus shot that down when he said to them, I'll tell you who your father really is. Your father is the devil. And like father, like son, you act just like your father. You talk just like your father. You understand the language of your father, and you speak his language. You do not understand the language of God. And at the very end of the chapter, they challenged him, how can you know that Abraham rejoiced to see this day? Abraham was born long before you, and Jesus then looks at them and declares himself to be God when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they recognized what he was claiming, and they picked up stones to stone him, and it was not his time. The crucifixion is about 6 months in the future from this point, and so he slips away from the temple grounds and eludes them. We saw in John 9 last week, as he is leaving and departing the temple grounds, there is a blind man, and we believe it took place right at that point in time because it was very common for people to beg at the entrance to the temple. As we see in Acts chapter 3, people were going in to do religious acts, and a very common thing that they would do is, as they're going in, is be convicted to give something to a person in need as a part of their works-based method of salvation. And so the people tended to gather at the temple gates when they begged, and the blind man was there. And Jesus, as he is leaving the temple, his own life in danger, shows the love of God because he has time to stop and minister to the needs of the blind man. And we want to pick that up today. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And we talked about last week reasons why suffering can be the plan of God for our lives and things that God can accomplish through suffering. And Jesus says, and here's where I want to pick it up in verse 4. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I want you to note, right at that very first sentence, Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now, you may have a translation that says, I must do the work of him who sent me. But scholars, as they have studied the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, have come to the conclusion that should be translated, we, and that brings a whole new flavor and element to the text. You see, Jesus is identifying himself with his disciples in the work here. He says, we must do the work of him that sent me as long as it is day. You disciples, you and I have to be about the work. And this is very important. First of all, Jesus says as long as it is the day. He says we don't have much time. There's a finite amount of time. And for him, his ministry is beginning to wind down. And Jesus never wasted a moment, ever. Jesus never did anything casually, never did anything by accident. He never made it up as he went. He didn't do his ministry flying by the seat of his pants. Jesus was sovereign God and had a plan for every moment. And he knows that that plan needs to be accomplished, and he needs to be busy about that plan in order for everything to be finished when he will go to the cross. But he's also saying to the disciples, you need to understand you have a finite amount of time. Your life only lasts a certain length of time. He says to the disciples, and he's implying to the disciples here, you know, men, you have a few years ahead of you to do my work, and then your work will be done. As long as it is the day, we must work, but the night is coming. Only a matter of months for Jesus, only a matter of years for you and I. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 that we are to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And there's this implication is just so important. Jesus is talking to us about this idea of how we waste time and how we spend our energy, and how the flesh tends to try and drag us off into focusing our lives and focusing our joy and focusing our efforts and focusing our resources on things that are in this world, things that really don't matter. We only have a finite amount of time. And if you were told that you were going to die in 6 months, how would that change your priorities? How would that change the way that you order your time? How would that change how you spend time with your kids? How would that change the things you say to your children? How would that change your priorities in terms of trying to communicate certain things that you just know that your kids need to get, and you've only got a finite amount of time to communicate? You know, God told Hezekiah in the Old Testament, he said, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And folks, we're all going to die. Are our spiritual affairs in order? Are we using our time and using our resources in the most productive fashion for the sake of the kingdom of God? You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Luke writes to Theophilus, a Roman official that he had written the book of the Gospel of Luke to, and now he writes Acts to him, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about, listen to this, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. Do you realize we are a part of the unfinished aspect of Christ's work? We are. We are carrying on, and so did the apostles, the work that Christ began. Oh, the work of salvation is complete. In terms of our position in heaven now, the work in us will be completed at glorification, at the resurrection someday, when the sin dynamic of the flesh is removed from us. But the work of purchasing and paying for our redemption and positionally securing our redemption before God is complete. But the work of proclamation still goes on. The work of adding to the kingdom of God still goes on. The work of declaring the word of God and the works of God and declaring the name of Christ to the lost still goes on. Christ's work is not yet finished. And we are a part of the unfinished work of Christ. All that Jesus began, implication was that the disciples, as apostles, were going to pick it up and continue where Jesus left off. And you know, the disciples, as they have passed this man born blind, the disciples have raised theological issues about what is the cause of sickness that we looked at last week. But you know how Jesus is responding here? Jesus is saying, you know, theological debate has its place, but let's not get into an argument. We got a blind man here and he needs to be ministered to. He needs to be cared for. Let's get at it. Let's get at it. And in verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, as long as I'm here, the light is shining. I've got to give the light out. I've only got so much time. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but the light's going to go back to heaven. Now, how does the light shine today? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You see, the light is to shine through you and I. Are we involved? Are we continuing that work? Can the light be seen through you and I? The light that we reflect, the true light's back in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are to be his light in this world. And people need his light. People need his light. Are we too busy? Are we too distracted with the things of this world? Do we not have time to show the light to people? And of course, Jesus is far more than light for human eyes. He's also the light for the blind human soul, isn't he? He's the only one who can turn the soul's lights on, if you will. And the world is occupied and filled with people with blind, sightless souls. They see nothing. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ can reach in and flick the switch on and turn on the light of the soul. And suddenly people know him and understand spiritual truth. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And you know what happens when Jesus Christ turns on the light in a person's soul? Suddenly they recognize him. Suddenly they recognize God. Suddenly they're responsive to the word of God. God becomes their focus. Christ becomes real. The eye of faith sees and understands, and the light dawns. And that's what's going to happen to this blind beggar as we go on through the chapter. Now let's look at the miracle itself here in John 9. And it's very simple. And we're going to go through this part quickly. Look at verses 6 through 9. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. That's the miracle. So it says that Jesus went to him and Jesus spat on the ground and he wetted some of the dirt and he made mud with his saliva, and he put it in the man's eye sockets. Now, why did he do it like that? Well, it's really interesting to read various commentaries and the opinions of commentators. There's page after page, some of them, write in why he did it like this. One commentator said he wanted to make use of the healing quality of saliva. And by the way, it was believed in that day by some of the ancient rabbis that saliva did have healing power. Another commentator said he wanted to make him more blind than he already was. That's interesting. Another one said it was to symbolize that that man is made from the dust of the ground. And that may not be pushing the point too hard. Somebody else said he wanted to create a delay so the crowd would scatter. But what crowd? There's no crowd there. Somebody else said he wanted to give the eyes time to heal. Well, since when does Jesus need time for things to happen? Somebody else says it symbolizes the mud-plastered eyes of unbelief. Maybe there's a symbolism there. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think as to why he did it that way. You ready for this? This is going to be worth coming for today. Here it comes. I have no idea. I have no idea why Jesus did it that way. And I want to tell you something else. Nobody else does either. It's all speculation. We do know in the ancient Greek world that mud was frequently used in magical incantations. And as I said, there was a belief among some of the ancient rabbis that the spittle of the firstborn of the father had healing powers. But we really don't know. What we do know is that the man followed Jesus' instructions, much like Naaman the leper in the Old Testament when he was told to go and dip himself in the river. The man followed Jesus' instructions and he was healed. But we want to move on from that to the reaction of those who know this man, and we'll see just how amazing this miracle was in verses 8 through 12. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claim that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Now see, that shows how people are puzzled by this. They are perplexed. They are confused by what has happened. And that confusion shows the magnitude of the miracle, because some people look at him and say, wait a minute, this is the guy who was blind and was begging. And other people just not, you know, they realized what it would mean if it really was him. They couldn't believe that something like that could occur. A man born blind, healed. And they said, no, it must be his twin brother or something. They just couldn't believe it. But he himself insisted that it was him. I am the man. Well, now they ask the next logical question. How then were your eyes opened? Tell us. And he replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. And he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. And boy, I'd ask this next question if I were there. Where is this man? I want to meet him. Where is he? And the man said, I don't know. They were perplexed. You see, no one opens the eyes of someone born blind. It's interesting, if you watch all the so-called faith healers that I've seen through my lifetime, some of you that are my age have seen a lot of them come down the highway. You never see them. They claim to do all sorts of healings, and of course so many exposés, even by unbelievers, in the news have exposed that so much of it is a setup and a sham, and people are pre-designated and all of that, and there's hidden microphones and everything else. But you never really see any of these people tackle someone born blind, or usually someone blind for any reason, because that's, you know what, that's getting in the deep end of the swimming pool. That's a tough one to fake, unless you're the Son of God. Then you can do it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Again, unbelievable, irrefutable, overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. So surely, this is going to finally persuade the Pharisees. And if you believe that, I got some swampland down in Florida I'd like to see you about selling you after service. Because the Pharisees, as we saw back in John 8, have hardened their hearts to the point of apostasy. I mean, it is amazing the level of their unbelief. It is amazing the stubbornness of their hearts. And it shows us the blindness of sin. And it shows us exactly why Jesus said in John 6:44, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draw him. You see the blindness of sin here, and you see that the only way that these kind of, that blind sinful hearts can be opened is by the Holy Spirit. Man does not have the power on his own to embrace the things of God, because he's so blind in the depths of his depravity and of his sin. Now, there are two kinds of unbelief we have seen as we have gone through this study. We've seen the unbelief of searching hearts, hearts that are unbelieving only because they lack the truth and they're searching for the truth. But in the Pharisees, we're going to see and have seen the stubborn, closed-minded, willful, truth-rejecting unbelief. And that's very different from the other kind. In other words, this heart says, I don't care what the evidence says, I will not believe. And let's look at the response of the Pharisees here in John 9. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, we all remember the Pharisees were a very legalistic sect in Israel. They were oriented around the law of Moses. They at least believed that they adhered to the law of Moses, but the problem was, like all legalism, they added to the law of Moses, and they added, and they added, and they added, and they added, and they added to the Mosaic law. And the result was a vast man-made system that just put people in bondage. Now notice John 9:14. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind, and immediately, before we even get into the debate, here it is. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And it's like a car alarm goes off in your head when you read that. Well, we've been there before, haven't we? Again and again and again, this Sabbath debate that has gone on, this Sabbath controversy throughout the festival cycle in John's gospel. And the argument again and again has basically been this. Here it is. This is the argument. Because Jesus violates their Sabbath rules, there's no way he can be from God. Because anybody from God is going to keep their legalistic rules. That's their argument. Who cares about the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? Who cares about the power and truth of his teaching? He broke the legalistic rules. So he can't be real. He can't be legitimate. He has to be a sinner, and we got to separate from him. End of discussion. And I think that the neighbors of the blind man brought Jesus, or brought him to the Pharisees, I should say, because I think they were just on the bandwagon against Jesus. They knew this miracle had happened on the Sabbath, and they knew how the Pharisees would react. Everybody did, to anybody who violated the Sabbath rules. And so they're bringing the blind man to the Pharisees to see what the Pharisees would do about this violation of the Sabbath. They're bringing him for the sake of letting the Pharisees do what they would do to somebody who did not keep their legalistic rules. It says nowhere in this chapter that any of these neighbors of the blind man were defenders of Jesus. And I think that's doubly indicated by the character of verse 14, that immediately it says it was a Sabbath day that Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Jesus broke the rules. And here's how he broke it. Their rules said this. They said, you can't make clay on the Sabbath. And when Jesus spit on the ground and moistened the dirt, he made clay. Broke the rules. Some of the traditions that they had added to Sabbath law were just incredible. Let me share a few of them with you. For example, a man could not fill a dish with oil and put it beside a lamp and put the end of the wicker in it. That was work. That was violating Sabbath law. And if a man extinguished a lamp on the Sabbath day to spare the oil, keep from using it all up, or the wick, he violated Sabbath law. They weren't even allowed to turn out the lights on the Sabbath day. In fact, to this day, in many Orthodox Jewish homes, they have a timer on all their lights set for the Sabbath day to turn them on and off so they're not doing any work. And they're not violating this tradition. And these were the kinds of things, folks, that God's Son came to liberate the Jewish people from. This is the message he preached to Israel, that they might be set free from this kind of bondage by grace. Another thing they said is this. A man may not go out on the Sabbath with sandals that are shod with nails. You had to wear nailless sandals or go barefoot because walking around with sandals with nails in them constituted carrying a burden. Also, a man might not cut his fingernails or pull out a hair of his beard or off his head on the Sabbath. Obviously, these rules aren't biblical. They'd grown up, they'd grown these rules into kind of a system that just oriented around the Mosaic law and added to it, and it was all an effort to try and gain merit and earn favor with God through keeping rules. They were trying to earn merit with God by works. And in the light of such laws, obviously making clay would be work, and so Jesus had violated the Sabbath according to them. Now, There was another interesting rule that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Medical attention could only be given if a life was in actual danger. And mark this now, listen to this. And even then, all you could do was keep them alive, just do enough to keep them alive for the rest of the Sabbath day, and then you give them the real medical treatment tomorrow, the day after the Sabbath. Now, I don't know if Doc's here today. How do you operate with that kind of a balance? You know, you open somebody up, and let's only do enough to keep them breathing here. You know, close them back up, we'll go back in tomorrow and finish the job. How do you do that? Another rule was that if a man had a toothache, he couldn't pull the tooth on the Sabbath, but he could suck vinegar through his teeth and sort of try and control the pain until the dentist could do the work the next day. I mean, what a miserable system to live under. How'd you like to live under that? That's exactly why Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 46, "And you experts in the law, woe to you! You're cursed because you load the people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." In fact, there was a rabbinical statement by a guy named Maimonides, and it's many centuries back, and he said, it's prohibited to put saliva on the eyes on the Sabbath. Well, there it is. Jesus broke that one too. And you say, who would make such rules? Who would come up with such nonsense? Who would bother about rules putting saliva on somebody's eyes? A legalist. Somebody trying to earn God's favor through rule keeping. And you have to ask yourself, why would Jesus do this? He knew. I mean, he's omniscient God. He knew their rules. And he knew he was breaking them. And he knew it would start another fight with the Pharisees. So why would he do it? Why didn't he just go to the Pharisees and say, you know, guys, I got this blind man here, and I really like you guys a lot, but can I just talk this over with you? Because I don't think you really get a few things. Why didn't he do it that way? Why didn't he just put his arm around him and say, you guys got some weird ideas. Let me help you with that. Folks, if you've understood anything by John 9, you should have seen that Jesus never backed away from false teaching. He never backed away from somebody fostering this kind of error. He went face to face with them. He never backed off and went into a dialogue about all of their good qualities. Wherever there was a flagrant violation of God's truth, Jesus took it on. And if you're ever going to communicate truth with somebody, you've got to hit them at the point of their error. You've got to address in a gracious way their error and make them realize it. Jesus did it because he loved them. He cared about them. Jesus kept on relentlessly pounding these truths into the heads of the Pharisees. They were following the traditions of men, and he was hitting at their legalistic, hypocritical traditions. And their legalism was like this brick wall that just kept truth out. And the truth couldn't get past the legalism to their hearts. And he had to smash it, so he constantly attempted to do that. They had perverted the law. They had added tremendously to the law. They had twisted the Sabbath law, which had been meant for man's good, and turned it around and made it so man served the Sabbath. And I want you to see an excellent example of this. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. It says here, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees, here it is, now watch this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now he knew this, and it's going to say so. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he did everything he could to ruin a good Sabbath day with a controversy. Is that what your Bible reads? If you got a translation that reads that, you probably need to get rid of it. Okay? No, it says, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand up in front of everyone. He wasn't even low-key about it. He didn't even just kind of go over to the guy and say, you know what, these guys are going to be ticked, but I'm going to take care of you, my friend. Don't worry. No, he stands him up in front of everybody. Now listen to this. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it? He took them right on. He looked around at all of them and then said to this man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. I mean, stands him up there and then looks at these guys and says, all right, guys, you're so smart. You're the big theologians. You tell me. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Because I'm fixing to do some good here. And then he heals the guy right in front of them, violating their rules. And of course, verse 11, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what might be done to him. He never avoided taking on false teaching, taking on things contrary to his Father's word. Now go back to John 9. He knew exactly what they were thinking, what their reaction would be, but that didn't stop him. He met their legalistic nonsense head on. And in verse 15 of John 9, it says, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. The neighbors had already been asking him that question. Now the Pharisees also ask him. And the man replies, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see. What a terrific answer. Just plain, simple truth. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. But here we see that there is nothing worse than leadership that does not serve the people it's called to care for. There's nothing worse than when government starts behaving as if the people exist to serve it rather than the other way around. There's nothing worse than a church who thinks the congregation exists to build its organization and make it big and famous and all of that rather than the church existing to reach people and minister to people and shepherd people's souls. And you see it right here. You see it in the fact that the Pharisees could care less about this man. All they care about is nailing Jesus and perpetuating their own power, authority, and legalistic system. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, dear brother, we are so happy you were healed. We don't understand this. We have a Sabbath problem here. We need to investigate, but we want you to know we share your joy today. You'd never hear that out of one of these Pharisees' mouths about anything. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep the rules. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Now I want you to see that there's a false standard in their investigation here. The false standard is this. Jesus violated the rules. Therefore, Jesus can't be God, because anybody who's from God is going to keep our rules and follow us. That's the standard by which they're going to judge this case. And it's a false standard. It's a false premise. And that's always the false premise of legalism. It never changes. Oh, if anybody's really a Christian, they're going to obey these rules. If they're not obeying the rules, I'm just not sure that person's saved. I mean, folks, come on. We know the history of the Baptist fundamentalist movement. How many women have had their Christianity questioned through the years because they wore slacks, wore makeup, wore jewelry? How many men have had their Christianity questioned through the years because their hair went past their ears a little ways? People went to movies, or people used playing cards, or people didn't use the right Bible translation, or whatever, etc., etc., etc. It's exactly the same thing as what's happening here. And churches like this, I'm sorry, they are not a pleasant place to be. Legalism is a miserable experience. It puts people in bondage, and it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. But I like one thing that happens here. Some of the Pharisees are pretty sharp. Some of them disagreed. If you look at verse 16 in the middle, they say, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division in front of them. You know, even for the Pharisees, some things are just plain obvious sometimes. I mean, even Nicodemus got that back in John 3. We know you must be from God, because nobody could be from God and not be from God and do the things you do. I mean, some things are just obvious. Some truth is just out there, and a three-year-old could get it. Every time you see a division in the Gospels, it's a good thing. Not in the epistles, because that's usually divided churches, but in the Gospels, it's a good thing, because it usually means somebody's cutting loose from the world and taking a real look at Jesus Christ. But the other Pharisees are unmoved. They don't even listen. They don't want to hear it. Don't want anything to do with it. Jesus is a fake. Don't confuse me with the evidence. They're too busy trying to prove that Jesus is a fraud and no miracle worker at all. Don't bother me with the facts. And you know what's interesting? These Pharisees think they're defending the law of Moses and defending Moses, and they should have read Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 19 through 20, where Moses wrote, "The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful," children who are without faith. And that's their problem. They're not people of faith. There is no faith in them. They have no capacity to apprehend truth. And here they are groping around trying to investigate a miracle, and they have no capacity to see it or believe it. Verse 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." And you got to love this answer. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. What you are seeing here, and you see it all the way down through this investigation, this trial, if you will, is you're seeing the blind man moving closer and closer and closer to saving faith. You're seeing the Spirit drawing him all the way through the chapter, just like Jesus says it happens in every person. You know, you got their cynicism. They ask the blind man the same question. His answer is great. He gets it. The theologians don't get it, but he does. He says the man's a prophet. And who is a prophet? A prophet's a man sent from God. So he's saying Jesus has to be from God. How obvious can it get to anyone who really wants to hear the truth? Now, this is where the investigation takes kind of a weird turn. And it really shows the absolute, rock-solid, concrete, stubborn unbelief of their heart. Look at verses 18 through 22. "The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents." You see, if it doesn't fit our legalistic theology, then it just can't have really happened. Here he is, eyes wide open, seeing. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody's passed him day after day. His neighbors are here, but it can't really have happened because it doesn't fit our legalistic theology. So they call the parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you..." Now notice the cynicism. "Is this the one you say?" Maybe you parents are lying. Maybe this is all a big scam here. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" Now the parents really stick up for their son here. It's easy to see why this guy was a beggar with parents like these. "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know." Yeah, sure. They'd heard from their neighbors. "We don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." In other words, leave us out of this. I'm going to tell you why they did that. The text tells us why here. It's because legalism enforces its rules with fear. With fear. Look at what the parents were afraid of. Look at why they were worried and why they would not tell the truth. It says, "His parents said this," verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Legalism enforces its rules with fear. What? Fear of condemnation? Fear of man? Fear of what others will think? There's no love in legalism. There's no grace in legalism. You know how legalistic Christian colleges keep kids in line? Fear. Fear. Fear that you're going to get so many demerits for every little unbelievable, nonsensical thing. Fear that you're going to get so many demerits that you're going to get kicked out and sent home. Kicked out of the synagogue, if you will. Kicked out and sent home in shame and disgrace in front of your family and your church. Fear. No love, no grace. This is not biblical Christianity. This is not how Christians are to live, my friends. This is not how believers are sanctified. This is not how believers change and grow. You do not sanctify with an external rigid system enforced by fear and sanctify people from the outside in. Jesus was clear in the Sermon on the Mount that that was the mistake of the Pharisees. You change from the heart out. You must grow in your love for Christ and your devotion for Christ, as we have been seeing on Sunday evening, if you're to be truly godly. And godliness, godly activities without devotion to God is no godliness at all. Now, the synagogue was the place where they met together for fellowship and everything else. And if you got kicked out of the synagogue, that means you were socially cut off from the life of Israel, from your family, from any social relations. Economically, you couldn't buy anything. I mean, you were really in bad shape. Again, all this fear mechanism. I mean, it was pretty frightening to the people here. And there were three levels of excommunication from the synagogue. And all of them were called shemitah, which in Hebrew is the word for destroy. It was intended to destroy a person when they kicked him out of the synagogue. If you did something very bad, or moderately bad, I should say, you were kicked out of the synagogue for 7 to 30 days and you got a good stern lecture from the rabbis. But if you did something very bad, you were subject to being excommunicated for 30 days or over with no social relations, no economic relations, no religious relations. You were cut off. But the worst kind was what was called Sherem Shemitah, and that was permanent. And if you happened to die while you were kicked out of the synagogue at any of these levels, you couldn't have a funeral. They just put you in the ground, threw some dirt over you, and forgot about you. Cut off from the life of the nation, from fellowship. Legalism always enforces its rules with fear. Now watch how this investigation concludes in verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Now what they're really saying here, when they say give glory to God, they're saying the same thing as when a person raises their right hand and takes an oath in court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nowadays they stop there, but they used to say, so help me God. But we're just so atheistic in our society now, they don't even want to do that. That's what they're doing here. When they tell him, give glory to God, they're putting him under oath. And they're saying, you must tell the truth. But what is the truth? It's their truth. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, we're putting you under oath, and you must admit and agree with us that he is a sinner, or you're lying. That's what they're doing here. Now, how does he respond? This is one of the neatest verses in the Bible, folks. Verse 25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But this I do know, once I was blind, but now I can see. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that tremendous? What do you say to that? How do you answer that? How do you argue with that? They can't. But so stubborn, so wicked, so hateful, so arrogant is the heart of unbelief, that it will lie, deceive, twist, condemn, accuse, and threaten. But it can do all those things, but you just don't have an answer to the Bible, do you? You just don't have an answer to the power of the living God. The Pharisees had no answer for a man who had been born blind and who had his eyes opened by the power and love of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. They had no answer to that. And so they do what stubborn unbelief always does. They showed the arrogant pride of unbelief. Look at John 9, 26 through 34. Here we read, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They keep badgering him. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? What a great answer. Oh man, he just lit their burners. I mean, their retro rockets are flaming now. Then they hurled insults at him, and that's what unbelief does. It's arrogant. All you got to do to see an example of this very thing is look at the liberal media in our country. You give them truth, and they start insulting you and attacking you and trying to dig up dirt on you and destroy you because they don't want to hear truth. They just want to perpetuate their institution and their power. That's the Pharisees. That's unbelief. And you know what? You really want to get the liberal media upset? Don't just talk about things like drilling in Anwar. You want to get them upset? You start talking about Jesus Christ. You start talking about salvation. You start talking about being a Christian. And they'll have your pastor on the news the next day and be trying to trip him up and make him look like an idiot, which wouldn't be too difficult to do with me, so please don't ever get me on the news. I don't know, I'm going or coming half the time. Put Pastor Matt on. He's better at this than I am. But that's what they do. The arrogance. I mean, can you believe? And we're seeing it this year like we've never seen it before. Can you believe the bald, naked, unadulterated arrogance of the press as they just attack truth? That's the Pharisees. That's unbelief. It's arrogant. And so they attack this man. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. Well, here we go. This is like chapter 8. We are disciples of Moses. So plan A was we're children of Abraham. Plan B, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Well, somebody should have given them a video monitor for the Mount of Transfiguration, and they would have seen who the Lord is, Moses and Elijah or Jesus. First, we're sons of Abraham. Now we're disciples of Moses, and Jesus had already settled that back in John 8. He says, yeah, I'll tell you who your father is, the devil. I'll tell you who your disciples of, Satan. Jesus had already nailed him on that one. The man answered, verse 30, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. In other words, guys, someone who can do this, you're the experts, you should know. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. He's given these theologians a theology lesson here. Not bad for a beggar, huh? It's amazing what happens when the Holy Spirit starts opening your heart and putting truth in there. You get real smart all of a sudden. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The same conclusion Nicodemus came through. The same conclusion anybody who saw the works of Jesus should have come to. Well, here it is. They're done, man. He crossed the line with that one. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. By the way, if you want to know how to get thrown out of the graduate school at the University of Michigan, just do this and you'll be tossed, okay? Now I want to close with what is just a precious, deeply moving to me passage of Scripture. This man never, in this passage, physically seeks Jesus out. Jesus seeks him. First of all, Jesus seeks him as he's leaving the temple and opens his physically blind eyes. Now Jesus is going to seek him out a second time and open the most important and devastating blindness of all, and that's the blindness of his heart. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, now does this question tell us the Spirit has been drawing this man and preparing him all through this chapter? He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. He said, I want to be a follower of the Messiah. In verse 37, there's two verses in the New Testament that move me deeply. And this is one of them, and I'll tell you the other one in a minute. Jesus said to a man who'd been blind all of his life, listen to this. Jesus said, you now have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Wow. That makes chills go up and down my spine. Then the man said, Lord, what a confession of faith. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The blind man started chapter 9, a helpless beggar. And he ends chapter 9, a seeing child of the King. Isn't that something? And so did we. We started our lives, those of us who know Christ, as spiritually bankrupt beggars. And if you know Jesus today, you're a child of the King.